is Melanie, and I want to welcome you to Cedar Ridge Community Church this morning. If you are a newcomer, I especially want to welcome you, and if you're back for a second or third time, we definitely welcome you back. If you are visiting, or even if you're not, please make sure you picked up a copy of the community flyer as you came in, which I forgot to do, but in that is a tear-off slip that you can fill out, a Connect card, and if you fill that out, you'll get emails from us, not too many, let you know what's coming up and how to get connected around here in the next couple of weeks. And if you are new to Cedar Ridge, you should stop by, or you may stop by, in the back corner, Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes. A really quick introduction to the church and ask any questions that you have. You can also fill out a Connect card there, and there are also some on the Commons table out front, and you can put them in the wooden towers there as you go out, or leave them at the Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes table, where, if you visit, you will get a small gift. So just one announcement this morning. All are welcome next week at our monthly racial reconciliation prayer circle, which is right up here after the service. And you can pray or pray silently. And it's 15 minutes, just 15 minutes on the dot. And we do this every month because it's really close to the heart of God and close to the heart of our church. And I figured out this morning that if you come to that every month, you will be praying by the end of the year. You will have prayed for racial reconciliation for 3 hours straight. And when you do that in community, think of all those prayers rising up. So I urge you to attend that next Sunday. And now please join me in prayer as we open up our service. Merciful, merciful God, we have come here seeking you this morning. Please open our hearts to your presence and your truth. God, wake us up, enliven our spirits, help us to see the needy and the oppressed, both near and far. Help us to see our own need and the oppression in our own hearts. Teach us to be compassionate as you are compassionate, merciful as you are merciful, loving as you are loving. Make us like Jesus. Our Lord, show us how to act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with you. Amen.
Thanks, Melanie. Good morning, everybody. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here, so thank you so much for coming. Who was here last night for our Creative Cult Coffee House? What a great time we had. Really fantastic time. Thank you to everybody that contributed. We had some amazing works of art, which are still up. You can check those out, and some incredible performances. We had a guest artist, Chris Matthews, who was just wonderful. Just want to say a special thank you to Sarah. She's out back there in the booth. Sarah Burke did a great job of that. Many people helped with it, but Sarah was the mastermind behind it. So thank you, Sarah. And I'm sure we're going to be doing that again. So the theme yesterday was breaking down barriers. It was a theme of justice in the spirit of celebrating Martin Luther King's life, you know, this past week. And maybe coincidentally, maybe not so coincidentally, today's theme is justice. We're asking the question, are you just God? So not are you just God, but are you just God? Okay, so and we're in the middle of a series, we're about halfway through now, called Who Are You, God? And we're just exploring the nature of God. And obviously that's a kind of somewhat complex, troublesome thing to do, really, because, I mean, who can really fully understand all the sort of things that we're trying to address, trying to talk about? But we're going to give it a good crack this morning and look at this whole issue of justice. And I guess we're asking the question, is the universe fair? Is life fair? Is God fair? To get there, or to sort of go into that, and this is true for all the themes that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, we're going to see them all through the lens of what we talked about in that first week, which is God is love. So we're looking at justice, looking at God, looking at God's power, looking at whether God's good or not. We're looking at it all through that lens of God is love. And so I want to go back to a couple of the things we looked at 2 weeks ago when we looked at the theme of God is love. And the first one is this, that we talked about Maybe the defining issue here is oneness, right? Jesus came talking about being one with the Father, one with God, and one with humanity, and that we are one, and we can be one with Jesus, and we can be one with God. There's this oneness thing going on, which I try to make the case for that being the very essence of love, that the universe, the fabric of the universe is love. And we talked about that metaphor, if you remember, of being like sponges in the ocean. You know, so rather than maybe looking at God in so much on the personal aspect, the human aspect, like God is a person, separate and other to us, we were looking at the idea that perhaps God is in us, around us. We are in God, and God is in us, like a sponge in the ocean. Now, I got some feedback about that, that metaphor, and just sort of the theme in general, which I thought was really valid feedback from several people, which is it almost sounds like you're saying everything's fine, you know, life's wonderful, and there's no such thing as evil in the world, for instance. And let me say, that's not the point at all. And as we get into some of these other issues, like justice, like good, you know, goodness, like power, We get into much more troublesome issues. We have to start thinking about in the real world where things are frequently not good and frequently not fair and power gets abused. We have to start wrestling with what is the nature of the universe given all the mess that we're in and all the troubling nature of life. But so I'm not using that metaphor of oneness or the metaphor of the sponge in the ocean as an example that life is just one pure, lovely, unified whole, but rather that perhaps that's the reality that we've lost. That's the truth that we've been led away from. We've become deluded because we've lost contact with that truth. And in fact, if we can get back in contact with that truth, if we can see life that way, then as we look at these other issues, like justice, we'll be able to see them through a different lens. We'll be able to see them through this lens of oneness. We won't look at other people, for instance, as other. We will see our oneness with them. We will see abusers that way. We will see victims that way. We'll see ourselves as both abusers and victims in the case of injustice, as one with the people that we're at odds with. And that could perhaps be the beginning of potential for healing. And we're going to talk a little bit about that and the way Jesus looked at it in our message today. The other thing I wanted to go back to from that first week is the story. We looked at a story which has become known as the prodigal son. It's a very famous story in Luke chapter 15. Just real quick, it's about this son who goes to his father and says, "Hey, you know, I want my inheritance." And he goes off and he kind of squanders all his inheritance on sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I'm updating the story slightly. And then he gets to the end of himself. He's like spent all his money. He's kind of miserable. And he goes back to his dad and says, "Would you take me in as a servant?" And the father, instead of retaliating, instead of castigating him, instead of rejecting him, instead of punishing him, instead of repaying him the way that might have been fair, which is you need to pay your way now, you need to come to terms with this, he just loved him and accepted him and brought him in. And there's another brother we find out about at the end of the story who has not left and it seems to have lived a pretty good life and been pretty faithful, and he's mad and he's really upset. And the father throws a party for the son who's come back, and the older brother doesn't go in. He's just disgusted. And the father goes out to him and tries to bring him in, but he won't come in because he says it's not fair. And the story kind of gets left there. And the point I want to make about that, relevant to today, is that that story is just not fair, right? Jesus is telling a story about love, about the fact that God is love, and that's why we used that story 2 weeks ago. But the story isn't fair. And the solution to this brokenness, this, you know, let's say the younger son sort of removes himself from oneness with the father, you know, if you want to look at it like that. The solution to that, so the reconciliation of that, is not fair. It's not equitable. And that is troubling, right? It's troubling. So what I want to do today is I want to make the case that God is just. And I'm going to make that case because we're going to look at Jesus. And that's, again, another thing we're going to do a lot throughout this series is, okay, if you want to look at God as followers of Jesus, we look at Jesus as a full expression of God. So we're going to look at Jesus, and I want to make a case that Jesus' way of justice, the Jesus way, is a new, radical, counterintuitive, perhaps almost too good to be true, hard to believe, and incredibly hard to practice way of justice. And I want to put that case out there. I want to put it out there as a compelling way for us to respond to life in general, to respond to the universe, if you like. And to do that, though, we're going to have to, I think, and this is as true for me as it is for you, we have to rethink things, or we have to have a kind of a change in the way we look at reality, a change in the way we look at what even justice is. And to help us with that, we're going to sort of step back at the beginning here and sort of, in a way, begin with the end in mind and look at some of the some conclusions about Jesus that may be a little surprising. And then we're going to look at the rest of the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Scripture through the lens of those conclusions. All right? So what I'm going to do is just talk a little bit about some of the ways our mind maybe needs to just change around the issues of injustice. Then we'll go and look at some Scriptures and trace the issue of justice through the Scriptures. We'll look at Jesus in particular and his way of justice, and then we'll look at, okay, so what? How can we live justly? What does that mean for living in the world? So to look at, sort of alter our minds slightly, I want to show you some pictures which are optical illusions, right? I love optical illusions. I just really love them. So I'm going to just get a bit carried away here. But I want to show you a picture, and I want you just to look at this picture. Just look at it for a few seconds, and then we're going to take the picture off the screen now. Okay, what was that a picture of? It was a cat, right? There's a cat, very cute cat. Who thinks that cat was walking upstairs? Okay, who thought the cat was walking downstairs? Okay. So there's a cat and there's some stairs, and we couldn't really work out whether the cat's walking upstairs or downstairs, right? We have different opinions. Now let's look at the picture again. So those of you who thought the cat was walking downstairs, can you imagine that cat might actually be walking upstairs towards us? Right? Can you see that? And if you thought the cat was walking the other direction, try to look at it now like the cat is going, I can't remember what I said the first time around, but you know. Do you see that? So in other words, we look at that picture, and it looks, I mean, let's say I think, to me, my first reaction is that cat's walking upstairs to me. But the truth could be the very opposite. The truth could be that the cat is walking downstairs. So I just look at it thinking one thing. It turns out the complete opposite is true, right? And with many of the things that Jesus talked about, this is the case. Jesus says, you've heard this, but I say this, and we're suddenly spun around. So we're going to be prepared to be spun around a bit this morning. Now let's look at another picture. This is a famous one, right? What do you see here? A duck. Anybody see anything else? A rabbit, right? There's a duck and a rabbit. So we see there's sort of two things in one thing. Can everybody see the rabbit? Can everybody see the duck? Yeah. So after we've been told, it's like, oh yeah, okay. So usually we see a duck first, and then when somebody says, oh, I see a rabbit, oh yeah, okay, I see the rabbit, and vice versa. Do you know what's really hard to do, though, is to see a duck and a rabbit at the same time, right? We see one or the other. It's really hard for us to keep duck-rabbit thing, you know, it's just hard. It's very hard for us to hold those things. So, you know, again, with a lot of things that Jesus talks about, he's holding things in tension that we tend to sort of divide off into, well, it's this or it's that. Whereas with Jesus' teachings, we have to hold things together. Let's look at another thing, Now, look at these lines. You see the lines that are going across, the thin lines going across the screen there. Those lines are parallel. Do they look it to you? Right? They look like they don't look parallel. I can't really say the word parallel very well, but I would say parallel. Anyway, so I shouldn't have used this illusion for that reason. But so here's the deal. When I tell you that they are parallel, you kind of believe me, and actually if you were to sort of look at hard, it makes sense, but we just cannot see it, right? So we know something is true, and we try to impose that truth on what we're seeing and experiencing, but it's just too hard. And so what do? We just sort of give up, right? And you just default back to what we see is not the truth. Okay, parallel lines that we don't see as parallel. Let's look at another picture. How many triangles do we see here? Anybody want to throw out? How many triangles are there? Two? Anybody? Eight? Okay, the answer is zero, right? There are no triangles. We are imagining triangles, right? Because they just aren't any. When you look at the picture, right, it looks like there's triangles. So in other words, you know, it's kind of the opposite of the previous slide. Like, we have all kinds of assumptions and inferences that lead us to believe certain things. Like, there's an inference of a triangle there, right? There's an assumption that we should join up those lines. But the reality is there's nothing there. It's not true. But all our assumptions lead us to believe it's true. And it's very hard to not see the triangles, to stop seeing the triangles, right? So here's some, I think, examples of how truth may be more, a little more subtle, a little more nuanced than we take it to be. Things aren't always so black and white. And not only that, things may not be what they seem. And we see this, I want to apply this to three things about Jesus. And this is sort of, these are the lenses we're going to look at this issue of justice through, right? The first one is this. When we think about Jesus, I think we tend to think of Jesus as this superhuman being, right? We think of Jesus as, yeah, well, Jesus is God and humanity combined. But really, we think of Jesus as God with a little bit of humanity. Sort of, it's Jesus is not normal, right? And we just come out of Christmas where we celebrate the incarnation. And I mean, Jesus, there's the virgin birth. Anybody here born via a virgin birth? Right? Not many. Lots of angels, welcoming Jesus into the world. Anybody have that at their birth or anything like that? There's all these miraculous things, right? Jesus is the miracle baby. Somehow, almost we feel pre-programmed to be perfect. So we have this big thing about Jesus never sinning, right? That's in sort of Christian tradition. Anybody want to own that one? Has anybody never sinned or never done anything wrong, right? No. So how did Jesus manage to accomplish that? Well, Jesus did it because Jesus was pre-programmed that way. Jesus is special. Jesus is superhuman. In other words, Jesus is not really human. Jesus is not like you and me. And there's a big problem with that, because when we look at Jesus, as we've been saying in this series, we want to be like Jesus, right? We're trying to follow Jesus, be like Jesus. We're trying to emulate Jesus. Well, it's almost impossible. It at best kind of guilts us and maybe depresses us, but it can feel like self-defeating, because how could we possibly be like that? The odds are stacked against us. The odds were stacked in Jesus' favor. But maybe that's not the case. And I want to suggest there's another way of looking at Jesus, which I do not think in any way is heretical, and it doesn't mean that everything we just said about Jesus wasn't true or isn't true, but maybe Jesus is a human being like you and me. Maybe Jesus is just like you and me. But the difference was that Jesus somehow understood and experienced full oneness with God. You know, we were talking about this issue of oneness. Jesus experienced this connection to God, this oneness with God, which meant that Jesus embodied God, because Jesus got that Jesus is in God and God is in Jesus. And that's why he prayed that prayer that which we talked about 2 weeks ago, where he's saying, I and the Father are one, and thank you that you are in me and I am in you, and I want to be in them and them in me, because he's trying to lead us into that same kind of oneness. So Jesus is not a superhuman being. Jesus is a human being who has experienced this oneness and is leading us and calling us into this same kind of divine union. Now, we're going to look at a couple of other images here. When we look at pictures of Jesus, historically, we have these kind of images in our mind, right? Not one of you looks like that. You know, nobody walks around with a halo. Nobody walks around like this, particularly. So we have these very deified, sort of almost unreachable images of Jesus. On a more modern level, we have images of Jesus like this, right? I mean, that's a more modern kind of depiction, but that's superhuman Jesus. That's another kind of Jesus. I think I've showed this picture before. The BBC, who are the bastion of truth, obviously, so this must be real. They did a bit of research on what might Jesus of Nazareth, the human being Jesus, look like based on archaeology studies and looking at skulls from that era in Palestine. And, you know, this isn't necessarily what Jesus looked like, but Jesus would have looked way more like this than the pictures that I just showed, right? And we can draw our own conclusions for this, from this, but Jesus looks way more human here, right? What if Jesus was like this? What if this kind of human being experienced oneness with God and calls us into the same level of oneness? That somehow feels more doable. That feels more reachable. So as we think about justice and all the challenges of injustice in the world and the kind of solution and reconciliation that Jesus brings, it might not be out of reach. Even though it's challenging and difficult, it might not be out of reach. If we can begin to experience this same oneness, this same connection to God that Jesus experienced. Now, here's another sort of lens that maybe we've got to redo. We've got to think a little bit differently and see a little bit differently. And that's this issue of an eye for an eye, right? We'll come to the scripture in a second, but there's that sort of theme in the Hebrew culture and in the Hebrew scripture of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That sounds very fair. At one level, that sounds very fair. Now, we've heard Jesus' words about that's not a good enough way, and so we're all good Christians, so we're sort of a little bit uncomfortable with an eye for an eye. But we live and breathe an eye for an eye. An eye for an eye sounds very fair. It's if you do this, here's what you get back. You know, the whole point of an eye for an eye was to return something bad with a measured amount of punishment. It was actually meant to inhibit over retaliation, right? So it wouldn't be like, you know, if you go and steal somebody's ox, then you get killed. It would be right, you have to return an ox, you have to give an ox away. You know, it's meant to be fair, and it sounds very fair. It's tit for tat, it's measure for measure. It's about retribution, right? It's about restoring justice by treating other people the way they've treated you. And at some level, we all live that. We all want that in life. We all want, you know, when people wrong us, we want them to get their comeuppance. We want them to pay the price. We live that in movies, right? Revenge movies. We love it when the villains finally get it at the end, and there's a certain level of satisfaction about that, right? It sounds very fair. There's two big problems with it, though. Two huge problems. One is it's fair until you're on the receiving end of it, right? We all see the need for justice when we are the victims of injustice, or where we're not really, you know, we're not part of it. It's very hard for us to see injustice when we are the perpetrators. It's very hard for us to see the need for forgiveness when actually we don't want to see it. We push it away, right? So there's a problem there that is inherent, I think, in the human condition, it seems, which is that we see fairness based on very subjective terms. Very subjective terms. The second problem with it is that if you think about it, it doesn't really restore anything. Okay, so it restores a level of justice in terms of measure for measure. But what tends to happen? I hit you, you hit me. I want to hit you back, you hit me back. We have this escalation, this sort of spiral into retribution. We don't get reconciliation. It doesn't deal with the root problem, which is this disconnect from one another, this lack of oneness. It doesn't deal with the root problem. So Jesus comes along and flips it on its head, right? We're busy seeing triangles, and Jesus comes along and says, there's no triangle. Or we think those lines are wonky, and Jesus says, no, they're straight, they're parallel. And what he says is, look, don't treat others how they treat you. Treat others how you want to be treated. And he invites us to step into this vulnerable space of preemptive love, where we love and forgive and have mercy and extend mercy in situations where tit for tat, eye for an eye, would mean we would absolutely not do that. We would just repay the injustice with whatever is required. He invites us into this incredibly vulnerable, risky, but very creative space of mercy and forgiveness. And we're going to see, as in a second, the nature of that mercy, the nature of that that love, and how that can lead us into healing rather than just skimming over the surface, putting a Band-Aid on things and calling it justice. Jesus came to reconcile us to one another, to reconcile the world. Here's the third piece, the third sort of lens, is the means by which Jesus does that. Ironically, the means by which Jesus brings justice is itself desperately unfair. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus seems to be saying that if you've been wronged, he's calling us to step into the place of vulnerable love and forgiveness. In other words, the onus is on the person who's been wronged. This just sounds terribly unfair. This past week, we've been celebrating the life of Dr. Martin Luther King, right? And we celebrate all that he said about nonviolence, about, you know, only love can overcome hate, only light can overcome darkness. And that sounds wonderful, and we celebrate it and love it. But there's something really painfully unfair about that. Why don't the powerful work it out and work out justice and say sorry and resolve issues? Why don't abusers sort themselves out and bring about justice? It just never happens, right? It just never seems to happen. And the fair response would seem to be fight back, retaliate, tit for tat, measure for measure. We'll teach everybody a lesson, right? That seems to be in our fabric what justice is all about. But Jesus calls us to this really unfair way. Ironically, the solution to injustice is kind of unfair. Don't you think that's somewhat ironic? And yet, that unfair way, that which Jesus himself lived, he lived out this sacrificial preemptive love to the point of death, where they just crucified him, because it's like he was just way too challenging, way too much of a troublemaker. But he didn't change because of that. He lived it out to the point of death. And we have people like Martin Luther King following in Jesus' crazy footsteps in many respects and saying, I believe another world is possible that isn't just about tit for tat. It's not just about retribution. It's about love and forgiveness and mercy. And the irony is that it's the weak, the oppressed, the poor that lead us into this other world. And so when we think about, I think about American culture, that there's this gift of the African-American people to this country who are leading. If you think about all the love and all the sacrifice and all the preemptive love and all the willingness to not respond with hate to racism, to seek love, to seek reconciliation, that is a gift to this society. That is a gift, a painful gift, a sacrificial gift, a vulnerable gift that African American people have brought to the world, I think, in many respects, and other peoples around the world. That the solution, based on the Jesus way, is in some sense crazy. We look at it and we see triangles, but the triangles aren't there. It actually turns out to be the way of justice, the way of healing, the way of reconciliation. So let's just bear those in mind. We're just going to look at a few scriptures. Let's bear those things in mind as we now kind of track through a little bit of the issue of, is God just? Is the universe fair? And we're going to look at some scriptures here. And one of the things I want to say is, as we track through scripture, and there's a discussion question in the material about this, so I'm not going to dig into it too deeply here. You can discuss that at another time. But my sense is that there's this trajectory through scripture and trajectory through history even, where justice in some way prevails. Now, I'm not saying everything works out good. I'm not saying that everything, justice is inevitable. But what I would say is this, that injustice, evil, corrupt power, ultimately is not sustainable. So, for instance, if you look at the Hebrew history, and if you read what we call the Old Testament, you know, the Hebrew scriptures, there's all these empires, right? There's the Assyrians, this terrible empire who you know, conquer Israel, and they, but you know, they last a few hundred years, and then they're conquered by somebody else, the Neo-Babylonians, and then the Neo-Babylonians are conquered by the Persians, and then the Persians are overrun by the Greeks, and then the Romans take over, etc., etc., etc. So it's like power, corrupt power, empire. The nature of evil is ultimately unsustainable. Now that doesn't, as I say, I don't think we should just take this very sort of, you know, rainbows and unicorns view of the world then. But what I would say is perhaps it shows us that really the fabric of the universe is love. The universe sort of is meant to run based on love. And so when it's run on other principles, when other principles are engaged, it just doesn't function. It's maybe like, you know, running a petrol car or a gas car on diesel or something like that. I mean, I shouldn't go into those kind of metaphors because I don't know anything really about that. Because if you filled your car with diesel, it wouldn't work at all, probably. But you know, I think you might get my point. So it seems to me that built into the universe is this story that injustice just doesn't work, ultimately. But it can be unbelievably destructive and painful in the moment. Now let's look at. I want to go back to the Hebrew scriptures again. Let's look at a verse from Exodus, or a couple of verses from the book of Exodus. And you may remember, and this is sort of fairly common knowledge, the Hebrew people were enslaved in Egypt. And the defining feature of their culture was this liberation from slavery. So, and here's what it says at the beginning of chapter, or you know, early on in the book of Exodus. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So we have this. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So I missed the last bit there. So we have this situation where, in the Hebrew scriptures, God hears the cry of the poor, hears the cry of the enslaved, hears the cry of the victims of injustice. And this is kind of unique in that era, in that in the Near East cultures, where God would be that compassionate. You know, all the different religions had different gods, and this is a very unique kind of concept that God would hear the cry, not of kings, not of priests, not of powerful people, but of the people who are saying, "Help us!" And that's a the story is that Moses comes along and leads the people into liberation, leads them out of captivity in Egypt. So we have this very strong theme of justice. It was defining for the Hebrew people. We get psalms that are full of celebration. Maybe we've got a couple here. Celebration of God being just. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the way of the wicked. So we have this celebration of God being just. At the same time, so there's this theme of justice, right? God is just. At the same time, we all know, I think, if we've picked up the Bible and read much of it, that there are also these rather appalling themes of injustice, right? And that's something we have to deal with. When we ask that question, is God just, or are you just, God? There are parts of the Bible that do not seem fair at best and seem absolutely awful at worst, right? Has anybody read a passage? Has anybody ever wrestled with that issue? No? I mean, I think we have, right? Let me give you an example. We're not going to look at this because it's a sort of long story, but and I'm just going to summarize it. But, you know, after Moses, Joshua led the people into this promised land, right? They crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, into the land flowing of milk and honey, and that was all part of their liberation. You know, I'm going to lead you out of Egypt. I'm going to lead you into the land flowing with milk and honey. One small problem. That land was already inhabited. And in sort of a little bit like the Brits, you know, we have a habit of sort of going into places and sort of putting our flag in the ground and saying, this is ours now, by the way. Like we own the planet, you know, and that's what the people of Israel did. They marched in, and You've probably heard of the Battle of Jericho, right? I grew up in church, and I remember as a kid reenacting the Battle of Jericho. We marched around a tent or something that represented the walls of this great city, Jericho. We marched around 6 or 7 times, can't remember what the exact number was now. And then all the walls fell down, right? So that you can read that story, Joshua 5, 6, 7, that sort of section of the book of Joshua. But here's the awful thing. The walls fall down, they go in, and they kill, and this is what the scripture says. They take the city for the Lord. They devote the city to the Lord. And the way they devote the city to the Lord is by killing every man, woman, child, and animal. It also says that they destroy everything apart from the gold, silver, bronze, and iron, which they keep for the Lord's treasury. It's wealth, right? It's assimilation of wealth. It's destruction of people and assimilation of wealth. That is not just, right? That is just plain not just. And, it's really hard to explain it, right? It's really hard. How can God be just if that sort of stuff is going on already, going on at the same time? Well, how do we deal with that? We could think, maybe we think that's just the way it is, right? Except that you would not let me get away with that now. If any one of you, by the way, says, I'm hearing God tell me to go out and kill a load of people, you would be locked up. I would require you to be locked up immediately, right? I would not think, well, maybe that's God. Right? So what has changed? Has God changed? I mean, is God just a bit nicer now? In which case, I mean, if the universe is like 13.8 billion years old, how come God only got a bit nicer in the last couple of thousand years, right? I mean, that doesn't make sense either. My hunch is God didn't say any of that kind of stuff. And actually, if you read the text in that particular story, God is associated with saying some unjust things in other parts of Scripture. But in that text, it actually doesn't say that God told them to do that. They're just doing it on behalf of God. But what we have here is, in Scripture, the voice of power, the voice of politics, if you like. So here's this liberated people who were oppressed, who have now become oppressors. And they're using the voice of God. They're using the favor of God to justify their power and their success and taking over this land and doing what the heck they want. Because they can say, God's with us. God must be with us. God led us out of Egypt. So God is on our side. And if God's on our side, that means we're good. And if we're good, that means God's not on your side and you're bad. And if you're bad, I can do what I want to you because you're different to me and less than me and other than me. I've lost sight of this oneness of humanity because I've lost sight, actually, of my oneness with God. And we see that all over the place, don't we? We see that in our relationships. We see that in politics. We see that in world culture. We're in big trouble because of these same kinds of issues. Now, that doesn't mean, I'm not saying that means, therefore, let's throw the Bible out. It's just, you know, people's opinion and that kind of thing. I think the Bible is full of people's opinion. But here's the amazing thing. There's lots of different opinions. So there's another voice, right? What I call a political voice, which doesn't sound very just to me. But there's another voice, and that's the voice of the prophets, right? The prophets come talking about justice, and the prophets stand apart from the kings and the priests, political power and religious power, which nearly always ends up corrupt, right? That's one of the main reasons you should never 100% trust me, right? Because I'm a religious leader. But religion and politics nearly always end up unjust. I mean, just look at history, and why would we be any exception? That's why we need the prophetic voice. And maybe, just maybe, the church is meant to be much more of a prophetic voice than a political voice or a religious voice. Just saying. That's another message sometime. But here we are with this issue of the prophets speaking against political power or unjust political power, both within the culture of Israel and Judah and without it. In other words, saying, don't treat other countries unfairly. Don't treat other people unfairly. Don't do it in your own country. Don't do it in the way you're in your foreign policy. Don't do it internally. Be just. And in fact, oneness with God, worship and connection to God is all about living justly. And that is huge. That is what it's all about. So we have this prophetic voice at the same time. And you know, my way of resolving some of these tensions over some of the awful things you read in the Bible is like there are these voices that compete with one another. And And we, rather than throwing them all out, it's left to us to work out, okay, what is true here? What is real? How does this apply into our own life and our own context, our own relationships, our own societies, our own cultures? And how do we wrestle and struggle with that tension? Here's the good news, though. As followers of Jesus, we're looking to Jesus, that human being who was fully one with God that we were talking about earlier. And Jesus comes in the spirit of the prophets, right? So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus says this. Jesus actually quotes the prophet Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus, and he goes on to say after this, actually, that this scripture, he's reading from the prophets. This prophet preceded him by 700 to 800 years. He's saying, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm embodying this. I'm living this. This prophetic voice is now alive and well in me. And I'm gonna show you a new way of justice, a new way to reconcile. Okay, and this is where we're going to sort of present really the Jesus way, the Jesus case. We talked earlier about tit for tat and measure for measure. Well, Jesus comes along actually breaking the cycle of tit for tat, breaking the cycle of an eye for an eye. He says, when he in the Sermon on the Mount, as part of the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." There's this different flow. There's this different cycle. Okay, it's be merciful and you will receive mercy. Treat others as you want to be treated rather than treat others as they've treated you. Jesus introduces a new cycle. He quotes the prophets in Matthew 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with his disciples. Okay, Jesus is hanging out with the people that don't really deserve to be hung out with. When the Pharisees saw this, so the religious powers, they see this and they ask his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, they're inferring, that's not fair. They should be getting their comeuppance. We're the good ones. We're the right ones. We're the just ones. They deserve justice and they need to be judged. But Jesus said, on hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus has come to heal and reconcile. But go and learn what this means. And here he quotes the prophets again. He quotes the prophet Hosea. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's the best news in the world for people like you and me. That says something about the universe. That says something about God. That says something about reality that we should be celebrating every day of the week. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, mercy is the expression of love, the expression of oneness through which justice is mediated. So let's think about this. Let's go back to tit for tat, eye for an eye. In Leviticus, okay, that's where, so Jesus kind of takes this on. In Leviticus, the law says this, right? Anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. Seems fair. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner. This is where it gets a little squirrely. Fracture for fracture. We don't usually quote that part. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury, right? Jesus flips it around. And in Matthew 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, he says this. This is a sort of modern translation. Here's another old saying that deserves a second look. Tweaking it. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Is that going to get us anywhere? Here's what I propose. Don't hit back at all. If someone strikes you, stand there and take it. If someone drags you into court and sues through the shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. It's a modern translation, I was telling you. And if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit for tat stuff. Live generously. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. That's what they were practicing. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer, for then you're working out your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives his best to the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless, the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. In other words, there's this oneness thing of seeing our oneness with all of humanity. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is grow up. Your kingdom subjects. He's saying, you know, grow up maybe is a bit patronizing, and Jesus didn't actually say that. That's the translation. But maybe saying, be enlightened. raise the level of your consciousness. See your oneness. Your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others, the way God lives toward you. So Jesus leads us into another way. As I was saying, there's something really risky, really painful about this. I don't think Jesus is saying, talking about passivity. There's not time today, but some of you may remember a few years ago, when we talked about this passage in more detail, I got one of my kids to come up and slap me around the face. And we sort of did a demonstration of the turning the other cheek. Maybe we'll talk about that again sometime. But it's actually inviting the abuser into dialogue. It's actually saying, hey, I'm not going to stoop down here. I'm inviting you up. It's like the cat turns out, this is not about cats walking downstairs. It's about cats walking upstairs. It looks like it's saying, oh, just go ahead and abuse me, use me like a doormat. But actually it's not. It's an invitation into another world. It's an invitation into great possibility. It's an invitation into creative reconciliation rather than just papering over the cracks of injustice. I mentioned Martin Luther King as someone who walked in Jesus' footsteps incredibly courageously, incredibly painfully, and led us as human beings to live that way too. Here's a quote of his from his acceptance speech when he got the Nobel Peace Prize. Nonviolence is the answer to the crucial political and moral questions of our time. The need for man to overcome oppression and violence without resorting to oppression and violence. Man must evolve for all human conflict a method which rejects revenge, aggression, and retaliation. The foundation of such a method is love. I mean, here is somebody, another human being, right, like you and me, who's saying, there's got to be another way. And here's the irony. It's somebody who had every right to fight, every right to claim justice in the tit-for-tat, measure-for-measure, eye-for-an-eye kind of way. But who, rather than wanting to do that, had a dream of a different kind of a world, right? Not a dream where another people subjugate another people, but a dream where there's true reconciliation and people can come together. And in the discussion questions this week, that there's that quote in there and the Jesus passage there and some discussion questions about comparing those two and applications to our own life. Okay, so where is this leading us? Where is this leading us? How should we live then if these things be true? Another prophet, Micah, in chapter 6, asked the question, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old, sacrifice, in other words, religious things? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I mean, what can I do? What does God want? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. Here's the response. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So I want to, just in wrapping this up here, I want to look at a few things that we could do and a few ways we could act based on that passage there in light of the Jesus way of mercy, the Jesus way of justice. Okay, here's the first one. Defend the weak and be on the side of the oppressed, right? So, again, nothing I've said is meant to imply, oh, okay, so abusers can get away with it. Power can get away with it. We've just got to sit there and take it, and then maybe God will work everything out. Not saying that at all. God has called us, Jesus calls us, to be on the side of the poor, on the side of the weak. We can only even talk about this way of Jesus if we're prepared, like Jesus, to put ourselves right there in the firing line and stand for justice and stand for the poor, stand for the weak, stand for the oppressed. And we will get called political and we will be told this, that, and the other for sure. But the truth is everything's political, right? Everything we do, say, I mean, it all has a political implication, especially these days. But we can do it without being partisan, right? I mean, it doesn't matter what party you're part of, what political persuasion you're of. If there are laws that favor the rich over the poor, or laws that make it hard for the poor, or if there's obvious situations in our country where particular kinds of people, particular races of people, seem to get locked up more than other people, then we are called, regardless of our political persuasions, by Jesus, by the God of the universe, to do something about that, to stand in that place, to stand vulnerably there. And that's going to cost us an awful lot. So this is a call to a very painful journey, but a journey that leads to reconciliation, a journey that leads to healing. Here's another thing that we need to do. Reconcile with our own role as abusers and purveyors of injustice. Okay, so we're very quick to realize when we're on the receiving end of injustice. And, you know, at the moment, I don't have any running water. We have a well and the pump's broken and I haven't had running water for about 3 days. So you probably don't want to get too close to me after the service. Just a little warning. And I'm moaning and it's like, it's not fair. How did this happen? Really? I mean, I have not. That's nothing, right? So firstly, you know, probably for many of us in the room, we may not even have experienced all that much injustice. And I don't mean to demean it. Some of us really have. But I think we all at some level have contributed to injustice. We've all abused power or we've all been sort of innocent bystanders. We've not been allies with the poor, the weak, the oppressed when it was inconvenient for us. And we have to reconcile that with that. We have to come to terms with that and own it. And see that we're as much part of this problem as anything else. And again, this is, I think, all part of this idea of oneness, of seeing our connection to everything. We're not separate from it. And that might be, you know, collectively, we're sort of guilty bystanders, right? It might be that we're just not in touch with, like you think of racism in this country, right? There's this issue of race, right, in America. I think for many white people, it's like, well, I'm not racist. I didn't do all that, so it's not really nothing to do with me. But we sort of lack that sense of connection to history and ancestors and culture and races that the ancients were way more connected to what had gone on before them. They felt way more responsible for what had gone on before them. And just owning that, and here's the deal, saying sorry. Owning it and saying sorry. And it's... Because we all know this in personal relationships, right? If somebody else needs forgiveness, reconciliation can only really happen when the other person acknowledges, what I did was wrong, and I know I hurt you, and I'm in debt to you. Would you forgive me? That's when reconciliation can happen. You can't have reconciliation, true reconciliation, in a context where it's like, hey, sorry about that. Yeah, that was a bit of a historical mistake, you know, or shouldn't have done that, or... Yeah, sorry. Well, you know, I'm saying it because it's the right thing to do. It's impossible for the person who is to extend forgiveness to really be drawn into forgiveness unless there's that ownership and sorrow and repentance. So, you know, let's use that word: change of mind, change of heart, change of consciousness on the part of the other person. You know, again, I feel a little. Who am I to talk about these kind of things? Because I'm neither. I'm not American and I'm not black. But if you think about the African-American experience in this country, how can reconciliation really happen unless there's a deep acknowledgement of injustice on the part of white people? A deep sorrow, a deep understanding of what has happened what in the past and what still happens today. That's something I think we as white people, we as people of color, we need to address this and own it and not avoid it, not run away from it. Resist abusers, right? We need to be allies with the oppressed, but also resist abuse. This is not a passive thing that Jesus is talking about. And then, but in all of this, let's love mercy, right? We're going to love mercy. That is the way through this. It's not about retaliation. It's not about tit for tat. And we got an opportunity in the discussion questions this week to sort of wrestle with some of these issues. We're going to come to communion now. If you guys want to come up. And we've got this opportunity just to reflect. We have this real gift, you know, just for a few minutes as we close out, to reflect on these issues of justice and mercy. And as we come to a communion, and we there's places you can come and take bread and wine at the front here, serve one another. There will be people at the sides that would gladly serve you. And there's a table in the middle here where you can serve one another too. As we come to communion, maybe there's a couple of ways that we can think about this. Here is a liberation meal, right? We have communion because Jesus celebrated Passover with his followers before he went to his death. And this is liberation. So this is a symbol of liberation. This is a symbol of the fact that we need mercy. We need liberating. We need justice, right? We need God's merciful justice. We need forgiveness. And it's there for us. So we can run to the table and celebrate God is just. There's another way we can celebrate it too, though, which is that, as I mentioned, Jesus celebrates this meal and then goes to his death. That Jesus walked this path of justice, walked this path of preemptive love, of vulnerability, of risk, of sacrifice, and calls us, Jesus the human, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was one with God, calls us to follow into that same kind of oneness, into that same kind of pathway. So this morning, as we take the bread and wine, we're participating in the life of Christ. We're actually symbolically participating in the death of Christ, right? Broken bread, which is his body, and the wine or the grape juice, which is his blood. Pretty gory, pretty macabre in one sense, except it's really saying yes. In eating this, we're saying yes to this way of justice. We want to be reconcilers. We want to, like MLK, walk that path of a new world, a different kind of life. We're saying yes to new possibility, not just the same old tit for tat, measure for measure. So this morning, we both receive communion, we receive mercy, but we also get to participate in communion as a sort of sacramental way of saying yes, of living out this justice in the world. So let's pray together now. There'll be people at the back also who can pray with you if you have any issues you'd like us to pray with you during this time as we're going to sing a song. So we just have this moment where we can just respond in whatever way God is challenging us. Let's just quieten our hearts and let's open our hearts. And as we come to the table, the communion table, let's go back to even those illusions that we looked at, the optical illusions, and ask God, open our minds. Open our hearts. Open our eyes. Let us see what might seem crazy but turns out to be true and real and the way forward. Let us see you differently. Let us see life differently. Lord, we want to be one with you. Come into us. Let us sink into you so that we can live this way of justice and live this way of mercy. We ask this in your name. Amen. So please come forward and take the bread and wine or go to the sides.